As you're being seated, one thing that I want to draw your attention to in your bulletins this week is prayer request for November for our church. One of our distinctives being that we have a genuine reliance on prayer. We would invite you and love for you to pray for us, with us. So take one of these and put it up on your refrigerator, anywhere you're going to see it, and pray along with us this month for some important things coming up at our church. Well, take your Bibles and open to John 14. John 14. And as you're getting there, I was reflecting this week on my engagement period with my wife. We got engaged in college our last year there at Masters, and then after we graduated, I took a job down in New Braunfels, Texas, and I was down there for about 6 months before we got married. And that 6 months of distance was not fun, and not just because the only furniture I had in my apartment was a futon with no cushions. So you're thinking a futon frame, that's all you had? Yes, I had I grabbed my pillow from my bed and used that. So I needed a woman's touch, needless to say, in the accoutrements of the apartment. But I just didn't want to be away from her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to be close to her. We had been together for 3.5 years dating in college and just spent our last year in college together. And now we were gone. And yet it was even harder because we were engaged, because I knew that we were going to be married. And yet at the same time, that distance didn't prevent us from growing closer. Thankfully, we had phones, and we didn't have all of the technology today, but we had enough technology to stay in touch. We could talk on the phone. We could keep up with what's going on in each other's life. And so our relationship continued to develop despite the distance. Distance is never preferable. And you know, sometimes we feel like God is far from us. Sometimes we feel like he's distant. Sometimes we feel as though, man, I don't feel as close to God as I want to feel. And God has given us the resources and the ability to solve that problem. He's given us, if you're in Christ, the resources and the ability to draw near to him and to understand and come to know the promise from him that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. See, God has given us his Spirit, as we talked about last week, to comfort us when we feel that distance, but also to help us cultivate a walk with Christ that's going to overcome those feelings of distance and produce instead an intimacy and a closeness and a richness in our relationship with God that I trust every believer in the room desires this morning. With that in mind, turn to John 14 again, and as we get into our text, remember as we're studying John, and we're studying John 14 in particular, John 14 is about one theme primarily, and that is the theme of comfort. In fact, look at how John 14 begins. In John 14, 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So much of the upper room, but specifically in John 14, is Jesus comforting his disciples in response to the notion that he was going to be leaving them. And so John 14 has seen him say, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me where I am." John 14, 4 through 7, speaking of the way to where he is, he's comforted his disciples by saying, "You know the way to where I am going because you know me and I am the way." John 14, 8 through 14, he comforted them saying, "Hey, you know what? You're going to keep going. The works are going to keep going. In fact, you're going to do greater works even than you saw me do, than you've seen me do. You're going to do those things, and the way that you're going to do those," John 14, 15 through 17, last week, "is I'm going to give you another helper." And so in John 14, Jesus has been moving to comfort the disciples as he prepares to leave them so that they won't be left there staggered and ineffective, or they won't be left there feeling like, "Man, what do we do now? God is so far from us." Pick up in 14:18 at the beginning of our text, and we read, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And so the theme of comfort continues right off the bat right there. "I will not leave you as orphans." Now, we may have in our mind's eye Little Orphan Annie or Oliver Twist or the orphans that George Mueller ministered to, something along those lines, and that may be what you're thinking. But there was something else going on in the background here at this particular time in history, wherein when a rabbi died, when a rabbi passed away, his followers, his disciples, were referred to as orphans. They were orphans of the rabbi who had been their master, their teacher, their leader, their instructor. And so they were considered orphans in the sense that they were without their Lord. They were without their rabbi, their teacher. In fact, in the secular world, this was even applied. When Socrates died, the disciples and followers of Socrates were called orphans. their leader had left them. And so Jesus, against that backdrop, is telling his followers, as he's about to die and then about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he's telling them, you're not going to be orphaned by your Lord, by your rabbi, by your master, by your teacher. In other words, my ministry, my work with you is going to continue. I'm not done with you. I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. I will come to you. What did he mean there? There's differing views on this. Some have suggested this meant his post-resurrection appearances, that Jesus was saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll be back. I have to go die on the cross. I'm going to spend 3 days, and then I'll be back, and I will come to you, in the sense that the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples. I think that's there. But I think more what Jesus is driving at here in the context, given what we talked about last week, and also where he's going to go from here in the rest of chapter 14, 15, and 16, what he means, I think, in I will come to you, is he's talking about the presence of the Spirit that he's going to leave with the disciples. When he says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, I believe what he's primarily driving at there is that he's going to give them the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be what's going to continue the work of the ministry in their midst, in them individually and corporately. So in that sense, they're not going to be orphaned by God. God is not going to leave them without their leader, without their instructor. It's going to shift. It's not going to be Jesus in the flesh with them anymore, but now they're going to have the Spirit within them, and that Spirit that Jesus is going to provide for them, he can say, I will come to you because of the unity of the Godhead. That in possessing the Spirit, as we're going to see in the rest of our text, they're really going to possess a proximity, a closeness, an access to the divine Godhead as a whole. Look at verse 19. He continues, he says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. This is why I believe that the main thrust that he's talking about here is the ascension. Because when he says the world will see me no more, well, he's saying, I'm gonna be gone. I'm gonna go from this place. They're not gonna, with their physical eyes, be able to behold me anymore, because I will ascend to the right hand of the Father. But he says, but you will see me. How would the disciples see Jesus if the world couldn't see Jesus? Well, again, not physically. The disciples weren't going to be able to see Jesus physically because he was going to leave. But because he was going to leave the Spirit, the disciples would continue to be able to behold Christ through the ministry of the Spirit. We've seen this previously in John. John has said multiple times, you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? To see one member of the Godhead, to know one part of the Godhead, is to know the Godhead at large. And so Jesus can tell the disciples there, the world won't see me because they're not going to be able to see me physically, and that's the only sight the world has, but you will behold me with a spiritual sight as you see the work that I will continue to do through the Spirit who I am leaving behind. Think about one of Paul's favorite words for the church, or ways to describe the church in his epistles. He would say that Christ is the head of the what? The body, right? The head of the church, which is the body of Christ. And so we see, even in that metaphor, that the work of Christ continues through the church, through the bride of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, so that when we see the work of the church at large, when we watch what God is doing, when we see things like Fall Fest unfolding, we're seeing the ministry of Christ continue to unfold in the lives of his followers through the empowerment and equipping of the Spirit. And so that's how Jesus can say, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you will live. Romans 8:11, there's an amazing statement in Romans 8:11. The Apostle Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay, so that's what we're talking about in our context in John, receiving the Spirit coming to dwell in us, which as a believer takes place at the moment of conversion, right? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That word mortal there is significant for our understanding of what he's driving at here. Will he give life to our bodies in the sense of the resurrection bodies that we will receive? Yes, but those are immortal bodies. So what Paul's saying in Romans 8:11 is that the Spirit that Jesus is promising the disciples here in John 14 is going to give life even to our mortal bodies. That the ministry of the Spirit is going to provide a resurrection life, if you will, even right now. Now, not in the fullness of what we will experience in eternity, but in the sense that God's not done when Jesus leaves. The Spirit is going to keep the work going. The relationship is going to continue. And then he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. in that day, I believe, refers to, for the disciples in the immediate context, the day of Pentecost, when they received the Spirit. For you and me this morning, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus this morning, that day for you was the day that you came to faith in Jesus. That day was the day that God saved you and you received the Spirit. The Spirit came to take up residence within you. And what's the result? In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. Okay, we're tracking there. And you in me and I in you. This statement here that Jesus makes is one of the most phenomenal statements of the union that we have as believers with the Godhead. What he's just said is the intimacy of the Christian's relationship with God is tantamount to the intimacy of the Son's relationship to the Father. He says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. One of the overwhelming and beyond understanding components of our union with the Father is that we have a fellowship with the entirety of the Godhead. We have a participation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have an intimacy. We have been united to God through Christ in a way that we have an intimacy and connection to Him that the Son has with the Father, and the Father with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Son, and the Spirit with the Father. It's not that we have a vote in the Godhead. That's not what my thrust is here. But rather, it's that our relationship, we have a connection, we have an intimacy, we have a fellowship with Him that is what Jesus is able to say then to the disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, you're not going to have my physical presence with you, but your relationship is not going to be less. In fact, he's going to argue later that it's even to their benefit that he leaves. In part because I think the relationship with God is enjoyed to an even greater degree with the Spirit taking up residence within us. You're not in Christ without the Spirit's work to place you in Christ. But when he does this, you are in Christ as Christ is in the Father. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. It's one that defies our ability to fully understand this side of eternity, but should, if nothing else, leave us in awe. That union between us and the Godhead that he's talking about here, that fellowship that we enjoy, that should have an impact in the way our life looks. And that's why he turns now to the concept of love and obedience. Look down at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, okay? Again, if you have the Spirit dwelling within you, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then the implication there is your life should show that, right? That we should look different as a result of that. And so that's why he turns here and says, whoever has my commandments, which the disciples had because they had been in the presence of Jesus, listened to his teaching, understood his teaching. But it's more than just possessing them. It's having them in a way that we are owning them, that we are submitting to them. And so it's to have them, and then he says, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So then this is more than just simple mental assent. This is more than a faith that's rooted in your knowledge of the Bible. This is knowledge of the Bible that produces a transformed life. Maybe let me put it a different way. This is a relationship with Jesus that produces a transformed life. And the Bible is the medium that he uses to change you. It's the commandments that he's given you that he uses to transform you. But notice what the root of that transformation is our love for Christ. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them loves me. In Proverbs 3:1, it says this, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 19:16, whoever keeps the commandment. The implication here is this is about obeying. This is not just simply about having or knowing or meditating or memorizing. This is about obeying. This is about the act of our sanctification being lived out. And Jesus says, that's the one, he it is who loves me. And then he goes on, he says, and the one who loves me, that's the one that's going to be loved by my Father. Why? Because of the oneness, the unity between the Son and the Father. Back in verse 21, I will love him and reveal myself to him. The ESV uses the word manifest. They could not have known the cultural baggage that was going to come up with that word of late. We don't manifest things, church. Can we just get that out of the way real quick? When you see the influencers talking about manifesting, that's not a biblical concept. This is a word that means to disclose or to reveal. To show is the concept there. And so Jesus says, I will love him, the one who loves me, and the one who loves me is the one who obeys me. I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. I will disclose myself to him. It's like this. Yes, it's about knowing more of the character of Christ as we love him and study his word and obey him, but there's a relational component here that I think Jesus is driving at. There's an intimacy or closeness to God that's a direct result of our love for and obedience to the word and Jesus. In other words, the more you love Jesus and that's seen in the way that you obey Christ, the more you will experience a closeness, an intimacy, a union with him. If you feel distant from him, the more that you lean into what does the word say and how do I apply that to my life, how do I do this in my life, you will draw nearer and nearer and nearer to him. We see that Judas, not Iscariot, that's an important qualifier from this point forward. Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself? How is it that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And so Judas' question is understandable because he, like so many others in John so far, is staying on the physical plane and not following Jesus to the spiritual plane. Jesus is trying to understand that this is about a relationship with him, an intangible, a spiritual relationship with him. And Judas is left there going, Lord, how are you going to show yourself physically to us, but the world is not going to be able to see you physically? Jesus responds in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's why this is about relationship. This is why this is about proximity, closeness, intimacy with God. He says, you want to know how I'm going to reveal myself more to you? It's like this. If you love me and keep my word, my Father will love you, and we, the Son and the Father, are going to come and make our home with you. That word, make our home, when Jesus said back at the beginning of John 14, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to bring you to be where I am. In my Father's house are many rooms, many places to dwell. That's the same concept. It's the same word that he uses here. The Father and the Son are going to come and dwell with you. How? In the person of the Spirit. That you having the Spirit is going to lead to a relationship with the entirety of the Godhead. Your relationship this morning, Christian, is not just a relationship with the Spirit, but it is a relationship with the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And that relationship is cultivated. The more you draw near to him, the more you pursue him out of a love-fueled devotion to him, the deeper that relationship will go, the closer you will feel to God. Again, distance is never preferable. Jesus is comforting his disciples here in this passage. When he left, he didn't want them to feel abandoned, didn't want them to feel like orphans. And so he's helping them to understand how they might be able to still experience a proximity, his presence with them going forward from him. The same is true for you this morning. Maybe you're feeling some of that distance. You're feeling dry. You're feeling separate. Maybe you're feeling here this morning like your faith is more of an intellectual exercise than it is an exercise of devotion, than a genuine relationship with God. Well, this morning, this text, I believe, wants you to go on the offensive against those thoughts. Not just to allow those things to happen to you so that you're left there going, well, I just don't feel close to God. I think this text equips us to be able to go after that, to be able to attack those thoughts, attack the drift, attack the doubts, and attack the discouragement as we lean into the life that the Spirit has for us. Look back at verses 18 through 20. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I live, and you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice how many of those verses are in the future tense. We call those, it rhymes with shmromises and starts with a P. What's the word? Promises, right? That was the hardest rhyme I've ever come up with in my entire life. Promises. These are promises. These are statements about the reality that awaits us in the future, right? And so that's what God is holding out to the disciples. He's comforting them with the promise of what he's going to do. And so we have access to these promises, but we also have access to the full volume of the promises of God here in the scriptures. And so one of the first ways for you to attack a feeling of, man, I feel distant from God this morning. I just don't feel like I've got a close relationship with him. One of the first places to start this morning is to return often to the promises of God. That's point number one. Return often to the promises of God. Promises like these. talked about the period of my engagement earlier, which implies that I did propose to my wife. I did, and we did the whole thing. I arranged this whole event up at Presidio Park in San Diego, which overlooks just a beautiful area there, and I involved her sister. I recruited her to help me in this by setting up this table for us underneath this latticework portico, and we were driving there, and I told my wife, I was like, let's go get lunch, and I'm not from San Diego. And so she was like, well, do you want me to drive? I said, no, it's okay, I'll drive. And she was like, well, where are we going to go get lunch? I was like, I got a place picked out. Well, if you've ever been to Presidio Park in San Diego, you know there's no food on that exit. So as I'm getting off the freeway, she's growing a little concerned that I know where I'm going at this point. She's like, there's no food up here. I'm like, I think there's some place up there. Don't worry about it. So we get up there and we pull up and we got out of the car. We walk up and she saw the table prepared and the ring was there. And I did the thing, right? I got down on my knee and I said words that I don't remember at this time. But I'm sure I said I love her and she would make me the happiest man in the world if she would do me the honor of becoming my wife. And she said, yes. But then what did I do after that? Well, I took the ring and I what? I put a ring on her finger. Why? Well, in part to tell every other man on the face of the planet, back off, she's taken, right? That was step one. Second reason I put a ring on her finger is so that every time she looked down and saw that ring, she'd be reminded of my promise to marry her. And so when we spent those 6 months apart before we got married, she wasn't worried about whether or not it was going to happen. She wasn't worried about whether or not I was going to still want to marry her in the end. Because that ring, which cost me something and went on her finger, was the reminder of my pledge, my commitment, my promise to marry her. Y'all, the promises of God's word are the engagement rings that he's given to the church. They're the way for us to look at his promises, to look at his word, and to counter the lies and the doubt that the enemy wants to infiltrate our minds with, and to remember that he is going to fulfill his promises. So when he says things like, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because I live, you will live too, we will come and make our home with him. Those are promises that you can trust that God is going to fulfill. There's two ways to doubt. Doubt is going to happen, okay? It happens to every single believer. But there's two different ways to doubt. Way number one is this. You can doubt passively, or you can doubt as a victim, meaning passively, okay? So that's way number one. What that means is you just let doubt happen to you. And you sit there and you feel despondent and you feel discouraged and you're led to questions of whether or not you're saved and you don't know, or you're led to questions about the goodness of God and you let it happen to you. The second way to doubt is to doubt actively, is to go on the offensive against your doubts. Because the doubts are going to come from the enemy, and so the question is, what are we going to do with those doubts? And the answer is we need to take them to the word of God. And the promises of God are the first stop in countering the doubts and the lies of the enemy. Remembering what God has told you. Promises, for example, like in John 5:24, which we read earlier and studied earlier in this series. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You don't have 3-week life. You don't have 3-month life. You don't have 300-year life. You have eternal life if you've come to faith in Jesus. That's a promise from God. You've heard him. You believed in him. You have eternal life. Or John 10:28-29. In this passage, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. So maybe you're worried, you're fearful about whether or not you could lose your salvation. These are promises of God that counter those doubts. No one is going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Be comforted when you're feeling that distance, that when you're feeling that doubt about your relationship with God, go to the promises of God. Remind yourself of these things. Or John 14:2-3, in my Father's house are many rooms. I've left, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you. Trust in God's promises are foundational to the proximity of our relationship with God. These are the engagement rings of God's promises to us. Romans 8:28, right? How about that one? We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. That's a promise from God. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise from God. when you're feeling distant, when you're tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to question, when you're tempted to say, I just don't feel close to God. Go back to the promises. Remember what he's told you. Remember what he's promised to fulfill in your life on your behalf. Return often to the promises of God. I wonder if you know these promises. Maybe a good practice this week would be to pick out 3 or 4 promises and to write them on index cards and to put them up in places around your home, to be reminded, to be encouraged by the promises of God, reminded that he's going to be faithful to fulfill his word. If you're not struggling with doubt, you're going, man, I'm feeling pretty good. Great. Do the same thing, because that's going to be putting on the armor. And the enemy, when the enemy wants to come after you, if your mind is filled with the promises of God, he's going to have to come up with a different tactic. So go on the offensive. Attack those feelings of doubt, discouragement, distance, drift, and begin with the promises of God. Another source, though, of feeling distant from God may be found in a drift from his word that leads to disobedience in our life. You may be feeling distant from God this morning because, honestly, you're harboring sin in your life. You're not spending time in the word. You're not growing in godliness. You're not pursuing sanctification in obedience. Look at what Jesus says about our relationship with the Godhead in verses 21 and 23. In 21 and 23, he says this. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Go back to John 14, verse 15. There he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's an old song by DC Talk called Love is a Verb. And in the song, and I'm not going to rap it for you, I debated, but I don't know if we know each other that well yet for me to break out my rapping skills, so I'm going to hold off on that. And my wife is super grateful for that more than anybody else in the room. Anyways, the verse in that song, Love is a Verb, says, gave up his life so that we may live. How much more love could the Son of God give? Here is the example that we ought to be matching, because love is a word that requires some action. In fact, the song opens by him looking up the word love in a dictionary, and it says, a big V stood beyond my word, and yo, that's when it hit me that love is a verb. Verb, meaning requires action. They're right. DC Talk was accurate. This is maybe sketchy style for some of you in the room, but it's good. The theology's right. Love is a verb, and that's what Jesus is driving at here. And so as you're thinking, man, I want to battle the feeling that God is far from me, that God is distant from me. It starts with returning to the promises of God, but maybe another pocket that we need to examine in our life is, man, am I obeying him? Am I obeying the word? Is my knowledge of the word transforming me? Listen, let me just say this. In hell, there are plenty of seminary graduates. There are plenty of pastors currently in hell because their faith was simply an exercise in intellect. It never transformed them. There was never a relationship with God. They never had a proximity to the Father. They could preach, they could explain, they could exegete, but God doesn't need those people in heaven. He needs people who have a genuine love for him there. And listen, that genuine love is going to show, not just say. It's going to show. It's going to evidence itself through our obedience. And so as we're looking to battle that feeling that God is distant, second point this morning is this. Obey Jesus because you love Jesus. Obey him because you love him. I understand that to hear a pastor stand up front and say, you have to obey Jesus, is going to send some legalism flags sky high. And listen, there's 2 poles that we have to avoid as Christians. The first pole is the pole of legalism. And if I'm going to stand up here before you this morning and say, to be accepted by God, you have to do, and that fault is followed by anything other than repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I am guilty of a false gospel called legalism. Similarly, we have to avoid the other pole, which is called antinomianism, which is that we are anti-law. That it doesn't matter how we live our life, that there is no expectation of morality or obedience that God has put in place. And that's an equally false gospel, to say all you need to do is just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead and you're good. It doesn't matter what happens with your life from that time on. There is a middle ground which understands that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come to him as our Lord and our Savior, that he saves us, redeems us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, end of story. But that launches us into a relationship that looks like a life of devotion in which we love him, and that love evidences itself. And you say, where do you get that? And we say we get that through passages like the ones that we're talking about this morning. The one who keeps my commandments loves me. In fact, in verse 24, he says the opposite. If you don't keep my commandments, if you don't obey me, you don't love me. And so one of the ways that we can battle that idea of, man, it feels like God is distant, for some of the room, it may be that we need to kick into gear our sanctification, in other words, which is what we're talking about, our growth in Christ's likeness. That the moment that you are saved, you are placed into Christ. You are positionally declared righteous. Justified is the theological term there, right? But that justification begins a process between justification and glorification, and that process is called sanctification. That process is what we refer to as growing in Christ's likeness. That process is what is our ultimate good, Romans 8:28, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. And that process looks like our devotion, our love for Jesus, fueling a Christ likeness. Note here that our obedience is not the fuel for our love. Our love is the fuel for our obedience. That's an important distinction. It's not obey until you love. It's love so that you obey. But obey him because you love him. And maybe you're out there saying, man, I don't feel that. Hey, man, I'm good at feeling the guilt and the shame and the failure and the condemnation. I'm not so great at feeling the love. A few ways that I want to suggest to us this morning that we can cultivate a love for Jesus that's going to help us in our pursuit of obedience. Because listen, God is not a cruel taskmaster who's up there saying, here's all my list of things that you need to do, whether you like it or not. He's saying, if you love me, you'll obey me, and obeying me is good ultimately for you. So how do we cultivate a love? A few things. Number one, rehearse the gospel every single day. Go over the gospel every day. Be reminded of what God through Jesus has done for you. And let that increase your affections for Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If someone came to you today and said, hey, I want to pay off your mortgage completely, or I want to pay for your rent for the rest of your life. And not only that, what other debt do you have? Car payments? I'm going to take care of those. Let me pay those off. Credit cards? You have credit card debt? I got those. Just give me the login information. I'm going to pay it off for you. Student loans? Taken care of. Medical bills? I've got it. Whatever debt that you had, imagine if somebody came to you and said, I'm going to take care of all of it. But not only that, then they said, oh, and by the way, and they pull out of their back pocket and they hand you a debit card with your name on it, but their bank account number on it. And they say, any needs that you have between now and the time that you die, go ahead and just use this, and there's enough in the bank, it'll cover it, don't worry about it. You'll never outspend what I have. How would you feel towards that person? Hey, thanks, appreciate it. See you later. No, you would be overwhelmed by that. You'd think about all the different ways that would transform your life. All the different ways that would change your family's life. And then imagine if that person looked at you and said, oh, by the way, this offer is not just for you. Can you go and tell other people that if they want the same thing, I'm willing to do it for them too? How would you respond? You'd call everybody that you knew, wouldn't you? Me too. Y'all, that convicted me so much this week to think about that. Because what Christ has done for us is so much more than that. So much more significant than that. Do I love him because of what he's done for me? Do I love him because he's taken my spiritual debt, my eternal debt, My debt that I can't declare bankruptcy to get out of. My debt that I can't whittle down through monthly payments. He's taken that and said, it's mine. I've got it. I'll pay for it. Don't worry about it. And here's my full righteousness in your account. You'll never exhaust it. Church, if you want to cultivate a love for Jesus, camp out there every day. Camp out there every day. Second, get to know Jesus. You want to cultivate a love for Jesus? Get to know Jesus. Spend time in the Gospels. Read about him. Read about his life. We have four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Get to know who he is, his character, his love, his teachings. Third, talk to Jesus. Pray. We often say we pray to the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. Yes, most of the time. But it's also appropriate at times to pray to the Son. As long as it's Trinitarian prayers, you're praying to the Son to be the Son, or thanking him for things that the Son does, for interceding for you on your behalf before the Father, for being the one that paid the penalty for your sins so that you can live, for promising that he's going to come back for you. Pray for him to return. You want to cultivate a love for him? Talk to him. Finally, cultivate a love for him by loving him with your mind when your heart's not there yet. Loving him with your mind when your heart's not there yet. I don't have time to take us there, but excuse me. I was about to say something super profound because the enemy just took me out just a second ago. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. As you get time this week, maybe in your community groups, walk through that. That's what I mean. Paul there says is that we as believers are to set our minds on the things above where Christ is. And then what does that look like? Well, that looks like putting things to death and putting things on. So sometimes when the warm fuzzy isn't there, we start with the thing between our ears up here, and we love them with our minds, and we trust as we continue to pursue that closeness, that proximity is going to follow. The point of this point is this: you can't expect a closeness with Jesus if you're not walking with Jesus. And so we have to obey him, and that obedience is fueled by our love for him. But look at the result of this in verses 21 and 23. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself, manifest, reveal myself to him. Jesus answered verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, that experience of the unity, the closeness, the relationship between us and the Godhead. That's a result of this obedience. That's a result of our love that produces an obedience in our life. As we have a closeness, we have a proximity with the divine Godhead. James 4:8, draw near to God, and the result, what? He will draw near to you. Third and finally this morning, experience profound joy in drawing near to God. Experience profound joy in drawing near to God. I love to play golf, and I've been playing since I was 7 years old. So 33 years, and I should be way better than I am for 33 years of golf, no doubt about that. But here's the thing about golf, right? The thing about golf that makes it so hard is that you have to be consistent in playing. And I'm not nearly as consistent as I can be, as I should be, or could be, I guess. Probably I shouldn't be too consistent playing golf, given everything else that's going on in life. But I'm not able to be out on the range every day. I mean, Tiger Woods, when he was at the pinnacle of his game, was always out on the range looking to fine-tune things, tweak things. He's winning tournament after tournament after tournament. And his swing coach, Hank Haney, used to tell him, will you stop? Will you just leave it alone? And Tiger said, no, I can be better than where I'm at. See, the thing about golf is this. You're only going to be as good as your consistency in practicing and playing. The more you practice, the more you play, the better you'll be. Something similar to that happens with our walk with Christ. The consistency of your walk with Christ will relate in a greater closeness and intimacy and enjoyment of your relationship with Christ. You will only be as close with Jesus as you are consistent in your walk with him. And so this point and point number two are intimately, closely related here. But God says, Jesus says, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's a phenomenal promise. The Father and the Son and the Spirit abiding with you. How? Through the giving of the Spirit. And yes, that's positional. When you receive the Spirit of Jesus at the moment of conversion, you are placed into into Christ in that moment. But there is a dynamic component to this as well, where where you can experience more or less of God's presence with you, His relationship with you, based on how you are living out your faith, how you are pursuing Him. And that's what this text is saying. If you love me and keep my word, we will come and make our home with you. We will have intimate fellowship together with one another. I want to present to you three different Christians. Christian A attends church, but their Bible stays in the backseat of their car until the next Sunday. Christian B attends church. They're involved in a community group, but finds it hard to maintain their witness in a secular workplace. They find that their language ends up being similar to the language of their unbelieving co-workers, and the things that they talk about are things that they probably wouldn't talk about at church. Christian C is somebody who attends church, and they're involved in a community group, and they started a weekly Bible study at their workplace that's led to opportunities to share the gospel and also to meet other Christians there. So in those three scenarios, you have three Christians, three people that have surrendered their life to Christ, all have received the Spirit, but not all have the same experience of the Godhead dwelling within them. Saying that the difference goes back to point number two, that consistency of the walk with Christ. And this third point is about what you reap when that walk is consistent. You reap a closeness, an enjoyment, a fellowship, an intimacy between you and the Godhead that is unlike any other relationship anywhere. The joy that comes with drawing close to God, and the more consistent your walk, the closer you will feel to Him. In the room, that is inherently dependent upon your walk with Him. Your eternity is secure. The degree to which you are enjoying a close relationship with God right now, that is what's dynamic. That's what can change based on what your life is like. And what this passage is calling us to is an obedience that comes from a love for Him that's going to result in a mutual proximity between us and God. And as they are about ready to come from the ushers, as they come down the aisle, let me just encourage you, as you're preparing your heart before the Lord, a few things. Number one, beware of a lack of conversion here. The elements of communion are meant for believers. If you're not saved, let these elements pass by. Second is, beware of a lack of confession. As Christians, this is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts to make sure that we're not going to observe the elements in what's referred to as an unworthy manner. This is about the death of Christ. As the music plays and the elements are passed, you'll have an opportunity to reflect back. Is there any unconfessed sin to bring to light? And then finally, beware of a lack of concentration. Don't just go through the motions this morning, church. Focus on these things and what they represent and what they call to mind.